You are listening to the sermon podcast from the pulpit of Brookside Baptist Church. For more information, please visit us on the web at brooksidebaptist.org. Now,
if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 25 this morning. We'll be looking at this chapter as we continue our study with the theme of fresh encounter with God's mission. I've entitled the message this morning, The Power of a Blameless Testimony. Everyone here this morning has a testimony, a life's message. It's fleshed out in our reputation. Someone once said, your character is what God knows you to be. Your reputation is what men will know you to be. That's what we're talking about today, that type of a testimony. The life message that we live is not only important to the Lord, but it's important to the people that the Lord brings into our life. And either my testimony is going to impact people for good, or it could possibly impact people for bad. Unfortunately, in my profession of pastors, we don't have to look too far to understand the devastation that an impact of a pastor could have when he has blatantly fallen into some sort of immoral sin. People at your workplace usually will want to talk about that scenario that they heard on the news last night. And what do you think about that? Especially when the news station has recorded the pastor saying something that he would never do, and then he does. And I think we've all have had encounters with people that bring that up. And that's the impact, and unfortunately, the influence that a bad testimony could have. I remember a man by the name of Craig Olson that had a tremendous impact and influence on my life for the Lord when I was in college. He nicknamed me Krispy Kreme. I don't know if that's because he thought I always had a Krispy Kreme in my hand or what. But he was constantly challenging me to grow through discipling, or through the discipline of my mind and through disciplining my life for God's glory. And usually what he was trying to impress upon myself and others was that if you will have a life that's committed to the Lord, God can use you to impact this world. Connect with people and then impact them. People that want this type of testimony put God first. And Scripture is full of examples for us. And we're going to look at one today that we've been looking at for some time, the Apostle Paul. But another one of my favorite Old Testament characters is Daniel. I think when you look at Daniel chapter 6 and you see the testimony that he had amongst those that he worked with, they knew he was honest. They knew he was outstanding with his integrity. And they had been trying to rip the king off, and they weren't going to get any more money as long as that Daniel stayed around. And so they found out the only way they could really get to Daniel was going to be because of his love and his commitment for his God. And you remember the little decree that they enabled the king to make with a little persuasion. We want to only worship you, O king. As soon as Daniel heard that, he had a decision to make. He went and he did as he had done many times before. He prayed 3 times a day. They found him. They took him back to the king. It cannot be broken. By the law of the Medes and Persians, you have to throw him in the lion's den. And there he went into the lion's den. That night, the king didn't sleep. He couldn't wait to get out there the next morning. And he calls out to Daniel, and Daniel says, "It's the living God who's delivered me." You talk about a testimony. The king wants everybody to know. I want all people. I want all nay. I want all languages. I want them to know that the God that Daniel serves, his God, is the true and living God. What a testimony. We talked a couple of weeks ago, and the message probably could have been entitled the same thing, The Power of a Blameless Testimony, with the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 24, the King James Version would say that he exercises himself in verse 16 of chapter 24 to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, I don't know how many of you here are exercisers. I mean, I like to talk about it. In fact, I'll drive down the road and I'll see people out there running on the side of the road, and they look like they're in pain, and I'm just in pain watching them. Maybe, you know, I can maybe still go out and maybe chase a little ball around, but man, to get out there and discipline myself to start running up and down my street. I mean, but Paul said, I want to discipline myself. I want to keep a close account if I'm right with God, if I'm right with men. As we continue in this narrative, this historical narrative this morning, remember, we've been watching this man named Paul. We've been watching his testimony, his pattern of life. And the Holy Spirit has, for a very explicit reason, given us repeatedly this historical narrative that we might emulate Paul as he lived. Not just by what he said, but how he lived his life. His testimony was blameless. Didn't mean that he didn't make a mistake. In fact, he recounted the story when he spoke disrespectful to the high priest, not knowing it was the high priest, and he made it right on the spot. But his testimony was powerfully used for God's glory. And so, if you have your Bibles, we're in Acts chapter 25 this morning, and we're going to focus a little bit on this testimony of the Apostle Paul. And first of all, I see the controversy that Paul's testimony created. We're going to see that in the first few verses of chapter 25. This controversy resulted because of his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that commitment, as we've been looking through the book of Acts, I think there are a few principles or life principles that you could see. And the first is this: his total commitment to God, to the Lord Jesus, demonstrates what one life fully committed to God can do. I hope you've been able to see, as we've been going through the book of Acts, that Paul's life, this one man, what he could do for the Lord Jesus Christ, the people who were introduced to Jesus Christ because of this man. I think, as I've looked through this book of Acts, the boldness of Paul with the gospel. What an example to me, a man who had no fear to give out the truth, no matter what it might cost him. He was out to convert people. If someone says to you, when you're sharing the gospel with them, they go, "Man, you sound like you're trying to convert me." Absolutely. It's exactly what I'm trying to do. This is what God's commissioned me to do, to give you a message that you would believe in Jesus Christ, that you would transfer your trust from yourself to him. We will see later that Paul's defense in this controversy really stood on his own integrity. I think one of the lost virtues for many of us as believers is that of courage. I look at his life throughout this book, and he's a man of courage. Someone once said that courage is the outward side of faith on the inside. Courage is the response to faith. Dads and moms, I have a question for you. Do you want your children to be totally dedicated to the Lord? I think most dads and moms here this morning would say, "That's what I want." I know many of you are praying for your children, that God would do something very special in their life. I believe that, dads, you can be a tremendous example to your children as they watch your courage to give the gospel message out to people. they see that you look for opportunities and God brings those opportunities to you. I found in my time working with teens, and it doesn't mean all the time, I mean, there are parents who have faithfully given and challenged their kids and brought them up, you know, in the nurture and the training of the Lord, and their kids made some decisions that turned away. But most of the time, what I discovered was that young people that have a passion to want to serve God and actually give their life over to Him come from families where mom and dad, that's how they live. Or from moms and dads that want nothing to do with it. How many times have we had an evangelist come through and say something along the lines of, pray for my father, he you know, I was saved out of from a home of alcoholism. My dad was a drunk. I don't rarely see a lot of young people coming to say, whether it's in secular life or even in a vocational aspect of service for God, that come from homes that it's kind of, well, on a scale of 0 to 10, where are you? 5. I don't see a lot from that range. Because if you remember in Revelation, what Jesus was telling John about what he thinks about those that are neither cold nor hot. This dedication to God, I would say probably a lot of us need to spend some time in Romans chapter 12 and see why is that so important, that God has all of me. Man, I remember when I was struggling spiritually in my life, I could come in and see that communion was going to be served. And I would have this reaction. Oh, no. Ugh. Because I knew it was going to be an encounter. I was going to be challenged right there in that service. Am I going to be right with God, or am I not going to be right with God? And with my dad as a pastor, I couldn't really get up and leave before communion was offered. But it's like neon signs when people are struggling with, okay, what am I going to do with the table that's being served to put me back in remembrance of Jesus Christ and what He's done for me? I believe you look at Paul's life, his life of total commitment, it affected the world. It affected the Jews. We're going to read about it here in just a moment. They either knew or they heard or they couldn't forget about Him. It affected the Gentiles. I mean, we're going to see here in the next couple of weeks, even Agrippa, King Agrippa, had heard about this man. People had heard or they knew something of him. So his life of commitment affected many people in the world. You know, we might be surprised with whom and when our lives can have an influence or impact on someone. I usually try to tell young people, if your life, if you can connect with people, there's the opportunity for you to impact them. It's kind of hard if I cannot connect with people to have any kind of influence and impact on their life. And many times, we don't even know who's watching us. I watched a man in college. I told you about Craig Olson. I watched a man by the name of Coach Hansel that I watched in college, and I never had one class with him. I never ate one meal with him. All I did was watch his life. And I said, I want to be like him. That was when I was in college. A few Wednesday nights ago this summer, when we have our cookout, if you never have made it to the cookout, I encourage you to come. It's a great time of fellowship. I was visiting with somebody, a hamburger or whatever, and little Isaac Krychek came walking up to me. And he said, Pastor Ken, you know what's neat? I go, what's that, Isaac? He goes, when you put your cup up to your mouth, I did too. When you put your cup down, I did too at the same time. I said, Isaac, you're watching, aren't you? He goes, I'm watching. You know what? Who are the Isaacs watching in your life? They're watching. I see that not only is there the controversy here with Paul's testimony, but because of his commitment to the Lord, but also by the reaction to his testimony. If you look at verses 1 through 7 with me here in chapter 25, we see that there is reaction to him. Now remember, 2 years have passed, right? From Felix, to Festus. And verse 1 says, now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him. This is an interesting verse coming up here. Asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Well, that brings back memories. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he'd come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. This reaction by the Jews to his life, his testimony, was this. The very first opportunity that they get with the new governor, Festus, the one thing on their mind is Paul. Remember, he's been kind of in the palace or the praetorium. Herod had a nice kingdom built before, or palace built before he was not willing to acknowledge and give glory to God. He was eaten of worms. And this is where Paul has been staying for 2 years. And Paul, even though he's in this place restricted, I'm sure there's tons of freedom that he's experiencing. These Jews, however, on the other hand, are free to roam and go wherever they want, and they're consumed. They're like they're in prison. They cannot quit thinking about this guy. They want him, and they want him dead. 2 years had passed. Can I just say this? Spirit-filled, effective Christians always create problems in the world. You can always create problems in your workplace by just doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing and by your testimony. And it's amazing what might come your way to try to get you to acknowledge, well, maybe they're not so right after all. I was got open a door to coach a 6A young man's basketball team there in Denver. And I had one rule. Because it's in the rule book. There is no profanity on the court. I said, guys, if you have profanity on the court, that's not what I want, number one, and that's what the rule says you can't do. So if I hear it, whether we're riding in the bus or I hear it on the court, we're going to try to discipline ourselves not to do that. I'd go up to every referee before a game and say, sir, if you hear any one of my guys use profanity on the court today, you give us a technical. Well, one of the football coaches heard that. He came in, and it was blankety-blank everything. And, hey, what do you think about that, coach? I hear you have a rule. I said, I sure do. I mean, you can start making people just feel uncomfortable just by the way you talk or not talk or words you use or you do not use. That spirit-filled people that are saying, yes, I want to be clean, God, before you. I want to be clean before men. The world cannot stand what that type of life will bring out in them. It's actually the rebuke of a godly life. That's what God can use. And you might be working with someone, and you might say, man, I think they hate me. They know I'm a Christian. They're constantly challenging me. Do you know what? I believe they really at some point want to get with you. They want to know what makes you different. The first plot that we see here in Acts 20, or the plot that he brings up again in verse 3, was the same plot a couple of years earlier, where they wanted to assassinate the Apostle Paul. They'd actually made this vow, and you can tell they were able to get out of that vow, because here they are again. They're wanting to do the same thing. We'll get him on the way back into Jerusalem. The hatred of Jesus Christ did not come from atheism. It came from Judaism. And so the Jews are reacting to this apostle, and Festus is going to really, when he's explaining it to Agrippa, tell us what was really the issue. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. The Romans. Here he is, Festus. He's brand new. Felix left this mess for him with this man. And it was on his mind. He had to figure out, how am I going to deal with it, especially once they've come to talk to me? And verse 9 says, Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged, therefore me, before me, concerning these things? The problem was the favor versus justice. And Paul, it's obvious to Festus, is innocent of what these charges are that they keep bringing up. And Paul's innocence creates this tremendous challenge for Festus. It's interesting to note, and the Holy Spirit recorded it for us, that Festus gave them 10 days. He gave them time to get the charges and the witnesses all in order to come back. Because the previous two times that they had brought him up on charges, it all fell flat because they didn't have the witnesses and they didn't have the evidence. And so, the interesting aspect is God didn't let it happen. There were no charges that they could bring. And Festus was perplexed at, what am I going to do with this man? And yet, the Bible tells us several times here, he wanted to do the Jews a favor. The Jews had a really neat way of, when new governors would come in, they would have some pressure on them, knowing that they were under pressure, that if there was a riot or anything that took place, that it was going to come down heavy on whoever was supposed to be in charge to not let that happen. And so these governors would come in a little time when they were going into Jerusalem. They were a little gun shy. And that's what I want, you know, Festus wanted to do this favor. They wanted the favor, they didn't want justice. They wanted the new governor's inexperience and his desire to gain their favor to cause the execution of Paul, which they were totally committed to. And I believe that when you see hatred like this, it has to focus back on satanic origin. The reason religious people hate the truth is because religious people are in Satan's system. And Satan's system is against Jesus Christ. Religion can talk about Jesus Christ, but the moment it's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for salvation, whoa, watch out. Problems start to develop. The reason they despised Paul so much was not that he was religious, because you remember, when he was religious and he was devout and he was one of them before his conversion, they loved him. In fact, he was kind of chosen as their leader of persecution, and hey, head down to Damascus and get those other Christians down there. And he did that well. He did that well until he met Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. He was a student of Gamaliel. He was one of their top guns. He was a friend to all of them. But it was after he became identified with Jesus Christ that they immediately hated him. Not for his sake, but for Jesus Christ's sake. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, blessed are you when men will persecute you and revile you for my sake. This hatred of Jesus Christ has continued over the years. It's seen throughout the world today. You can get magazines that will share with you those that have been martyred for their faith. Whether it's a church being burned to the ground in Algeria, or a pastor in prison for holding a Bible study in his own home, or the life of a missionary taken by some rabid religionist, Satan's hate continues to go on against Jesus Christ. The second aspect I see of Paul's testimony is this. It's his central message. The central message to Paul's testimony is Jesus Christ. And we're going to kind of just take a little cut, you know, in this text and look at verse 19. And Festus is kind of sharing this with Agrippa, and he says, but I had some questions against him, but they had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. You can kind of pick up in verse 13 when he's kind of explaining it to Agrippa, everything he's going through and so forth, but that's really what it's going to boil down to. Here is the problem. they're angry at him. They want him dead because of this certain Jesus who they claim is dead, and he affirms that he's alive. True gospel preaching is focused on Jesus. Jesus is the most notable figure in Paul's testimony and preaching. And next week, when we get into Acts chapter 26, you're going to see it all over again. He's going to recount his testimony, what happened to him on that road to Damascus. And now that he sees the truth that Jesus is alive, his ministry, his focus was Jesus Christ. Someone could ask, well, did Jesus die as a sacrifice for sin according to Old Testament prophecy? Did he justify many by bearing the iniquities of the world? Did he or did he not? And the side that Paul takes is the same side that we have to take, and that's that which magnifies Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is alive. That's why we're here this morning. If it didn't happen, we are playing church today. May God's Spirit lead many of us to contend for Jesus Christ and the fact and the truth that he is alive today, because he's the author and he's the finisher of our faith. He is the Lord of all. It's important for true gospel preaching to be focused on Jesus, because Jesus is still not known by the world. Festus introduced him as a certain Jesus, or maybe your Bible might translate it as one Jesus. Whoever he is, I mean, this is who he is. He didn't know a lot about Jesus other than maybe what he had heard. And can I say this? There are a lot of people that we work with who would say they know Jesus. They know him. They maybe have heard of him. They maybe think they know him. But in reality, their eternal life hinges on the fact if they truly know him or if they don't know him. And even if they think they know him, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, there will be many in that day of judgment, that will say to him, Lord, look at all that we have done. Have we not done many wonders in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. It's important for our life's message to be Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is alive. True gospel preaching affirms that Jesus is alive. Jesus' resurrection is the central point of Christianity. Peter, earlier on in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, verse 24, said, it's not possible for Jesus to be held by death's power. Isn't that awesome? He conquered sin, and he conquered death, and he did it for us, that we might have life, and he says that you can have it more abundantly. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cardinal doctrine of the believer. It was what was separating what was taking place here in this narrative between what they wanted to see done with Paul and why they wanted to see it done. Jesus' resurrection was the central point of contention in this text. It still is a point of contention. Yeah, I know. I heard he was alive. Yeah, but didn't somebody steal his body? I think that's what I remember hearing. Paul had heard from Jesus Christ himself. Paul had seen Jesus Christ. Paul preached the resurrection of Jesus. He is alive. Festus didn't understand the resurrection because Festus did not even understand the whole aspect or the implications of the crucifixion. And the beauty is, God's going to allow Festus to hear it in its entirety in the next chapter. May we be quick in our life and in our message to let people know that who we serve, Jesus, he's not hanging up on the cross. He's alive. Finally, the circumstances of Paul's testimony. If you look at verse 8, and we'll pick up verses 8 through 12 and then 20 through 27. He says, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against this temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. Man, when you're drug into the courts of the pagans and the charges come and the answer is innocent, that's a blameless testimony. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem?" We just read that a minute ago, verse 10. So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." So the circumstances of Paul's testimony, first of all, is this: the appeal to Caesar versus the trial that takes place in Jerusalem. The Jews' accusations were many. And in light of that, I'm sure with Festus, if he was standing here this morning, he would say, and they were confusing. They were coming at it from all angles, but it always seemed to come back to this Jesus, whether he was dead or alive. Paul's defense stood on his own integrity. "I am before Caesar's court today, where I should be tried." Remember, he was a Roman citizen. He was taken out of the hands of the Jews when the mob was trying to kill him. He had stayed in the custody of the Romans from that time on. He said, "This is where I stand. This is where I should be judged." He says, "I have not done anything wrong to the Jews. I've not blasphemed God by defiling the temple. I've done nothing against the Mosaic law. I've done nothing to show any type of insurrection against the Roman government." Again, he goes back to the fact that his testimony is blameless. He exercises himself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. That's a challenge for me today. Activity to God's Spirit dealing in my life. If I want to be filled with God's Spirit, I need to be right with Him. If there's known sin there in my life, I need to have that taken care of. I need to make that right. He says, I've not done anything worthy of death. If I have, I'm willing to die. If I've done anything that you can discover, I'm willing to die. If the charges, however, are untrue, then I should not be turned over to the Jews. And then he says, "I appeal to Caesar." This is a biblical basis for appeals today. I tell young people all the time, "Oh, well, my mom and dad, well, you know, what can I do?" Well, you can go appeal to them as your authority. And then you have to listen to what their answer is. I mean, in our government today, I mean, there's an appeal process. There's also the opportunity for us to take part in elections. But I think Pastor Greg brought our attention to Romans 13, 1 several weeks ago. But in Romans 13, 1 through 7, we don't have time to read that this morning, but it is very strong, folks. I mean, do you know who he was appealing to? Nero. If you study anything about Nero, Nero was not a great guy. I mean, we can think we have all kinds of problems with elected officials here, but compare him against Nero. Paul was willing to put himself under this. Now remember, God was going to use that for the gospel message. But I believe it's a sad day when believers, not doing it in a biblical way, want to rant and rave about our government. I mean, if I want to have a blameless testimony, there's a right way and there's a wrong way. And Paul made sure that they understood, nothing against the Roman government have I done that would be in violation. And then starting in verse 23, I don't know if this is videotaped for us or not, but man, you just have to kind of think through it. It's just unbelievable. This pomp of the king versus the introduction of Paul, starting in verse 23. Festus has been kind of sharing with Agrippa since he came. Pick it up in verse 22. "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.' So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in." I mean, the soldiers came, the important people. I'm sure there was music, the pomp and the circumstance of bring it in. Here we are, our hierarchy. We want to see this man, Paul. Wow. King Agrippa. He's actually under Festus. But he was kind of just wanting to come along and encourage Festus as the new governor. Can I say this Agrippa comes from a very long line of Herods that we've been familiar with throughout the New Testament. His father beheaded James. His uncle beheaded John. His great-grandfather slaughtered many babies. And so the list of Herods go on. This is that, he is in that clan. And because of all of that, he's very familiar with Judaism, and Paul is even going to acknowledge that in chapter 26. Bernice, this is Felix's wife, Drusilla. It's her sister. And can I just say, it's interesting, as you read the next couple of chapters, whatever Festus does, Bernice does. If Festus stands, Bernice stands. If Festus is seated, Bernice is seated. This is, can I just say, a wicked relationship that she had with Agrippa. In fact, some believe that even when she went back to Rome, that she spent time with Nero, and then he got tired of her. But she was right there with Agrippa to want to hear and see about this man. And Paul's appearance, can I just say this, paled in comparison to all this pomp and circumstance that came out to the king. You say, can I... 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10 tells us that Paul's physical presence was weak, and his speech was taken in a way that viewed him as very weak and as ineffective. I did a little bit of reading throughout this week on Paul, I mean, about his physical stature. I mean, I've seen statues of him, and they actually look kind of neat. But in reading with some of the historians, they say... he was probably small in stature. He was bald. He had crooked legs with eyebrows meeting and a crooked nose. But the writer said this. It's reported that he had the face of an angel. Man has always been looking on the outside appearance, haven't we? Good guy, great leader. Always on the outward. God is still looking at the heart. And you might be saying, I don't know that I have the ability of some people. I know I don't have the looks. I know I don't have the personality. You know, but what God is really looking for are people just like the Apostle Paul, who, when he says to the Lord in Acts 9, "What do you want me to do?" means it. He means it because, God, you have all of me. And we have seen through this whole episode of going through the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul, he means it, God, you have all of me. That, I believe, is the big struggle and trial that many go through today. They don't want to give today God their whole life. I might have done it yesterday, but today's a different day. The dilemma that Festus was under, we're going to pick up on here, versus the opportunities for Paul. I think this is a very interesting aspect to this narrative. And Festus in verse 24 said, "King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him, therefore I brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write." I got to send him to the emperor, and I don't know what I'm going to say about it. I don't even know what I can say why I'm sending him to you. "For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him." I mean, that sounds pretty right, doesn't it? Festus and the testimony of Paul, he knew this. Paul was an honest man. He'd done nothing worthy of death. He had not violated any law. He knew the Jews wanted him dead. And his dilemma was this: he had no grounds to charge him, to send him to Caesar. I mean, what do I say I'm sending him to you for? And so he appeals to King Agrippa for help, and that's going to be all of chapter 26. As I was, again, this last week looking at this, legally, I'm not saying practically, but legally, he did not even have to go out and stand before him. He'd already been tried. He'd already made his appeal to Caesar. They'd already said, to Caesar you will go. I'm not going to go out there and just be a spectacle. That's what they want. They just want me out there to be a spectacle. And in light of the pomp and circumstance that went on, that's probably how a lot of people viewed him. Huh, that's the guy we're talking about? Practically, they probably would have easily said, when we tell you to go out there, we're going to take you out there. And they could have drug him out. Paul didn't go to any of that. Paul said, I'll come. Paul's recognition, I believe, well, it goes back to what the Lord told him. I'm going to put you in a place where you're going to give the gospel to kings, to the kings of the Gentiles. And he recognized the gospel, the opportunity again to give out this wonderful message that took place in his life, that Jesus Christ is real. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. The platform was set to preach Jesus Christ. Pastor Greg read for us in 1 Peter this morning, to be ready to give an answer for that hope that lieth within me. He told young Timothy, be ready, be instant to be able to preach in season, out of season, to look for opportunities and to be ready for these opportunities. I have no idea what kind of opportunities God's going to give you this week, but I'll tell you, if you pray for opportunities with the gospel, God is going to bring opportunities to you. In conclusion, I would say this: the effect of an innocent, blameless life on the world is powerful. It was back then, and it still is today. Pastor Greg read a passage for us in 1 Peter. If you have your Bibles, look over there with me quickly in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 14. Those that serve the Lord became quite acquainted with persecution and tribulation and trials. And verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. Verse 17 says, it's better to do the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Don't be afraid of their threats. We're told not to be troubled, but to sanctify ourselves. And that word sanctify is kind of a long word, or sanctification can be a long word that really, when we boil it right down, says, hey, be holy. Group of teenagers that I was working with came back from camp, and they said, man, I need to clean my life up. I said, that's biblical. That's where the word sanctify or sanctification, I said, if we put it in our vernacular now, I said, for you teens right now, it's going to be, hey, let's get a trash can. Let's get a mop bucket. Let's get it cleaned up out of our life. In other words, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be holy. Live different. Live in a way that God is honored by the way that I live my life. And so for that, and to have a good conscience, I need to take care of what I am, of who you are. I need to take care of what I say or what you say. I need to take care of what I think or what you think. And then be ready to give an answer for the hope. The hope that is Jesus Christ. It's the hope that lies within us. And my prayer for you and for myself as we leave these doors, that this week God will enable us to have influence, the opportunity to impact people around us. Because as Jesus looked at the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they were as sheep with no shepherd. Some of you have some wonderful opportunities that I could never, ever get. If I went to the people that you have opportunities with and I tried to knock the door down, nah, I don't have time to talk to you. But you have opportunities that I don't have. And I'll have opportunities that maybe you won't have. And God says, this is what I want you to do. Just with the Apostle Paul, live a life that is blameless, exercising your conscience to be clean before God and before man. That might have to take place in your home. The toughest place to live the Christian life is at home. People I need to make things right with. Do that in order for the opportunity to impact my community, to impact my world.
Thank you for listening today. If you would like more information about the ministry of Brookside Baptist Church, please visit us on the web at brooksidebaptist.org. Thank you again for listening as we bring the Word of God to your life.